Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is God's word. I was about 20 years old. The summer I worked in Indiana for a fireworks company. I got recruited from a friend in Bible college, and shortly after the school year was over, I packed up my car. It was the first car I owned. I packed up my car, and I headed south to Indiana. Now, we lived in, there was four or five of us who lived in a dorm house that was on the campus of a local university. We worked 13 to 14 hours a day, 6 days a week in a warehouse loading and unloading trucks with fireworks. It was long hours, but overall the work in the warehouse was fairly straightforward and manageable. And then that sort of changed a little bit after the 4th of July. If those of you who are familiar with our American friends, the 4th of July is the big fireworks day, right? It's Independence Day. And after the 4th of July wraps up, the sale of fireworks sort of goes way down. And so what this company does is they send out people to collect all the fireworks from the different stores that they had been shipped out to earlier in the summer. And so what the company did is they rented a bunch of 24-foot rider trucks, you know, the moving vans that people rent. They rented a bunch of those, and they sent us out to the stores to pick those leftovers up. And I have to confess, I found that job, I'd never really driven a bigger truck before, so and I found that job rather stressful, especially in the bigger urban centers like Indianapolis and Detroit and places like that. So it was sort of stressful. This was before the days of GPS, too. I had to use a road atlas and flip from page to page to find where I was going, having to deal with store managers and people. It was just a real big, stressful situation. And I remember this one time I was in a more rural area. It was the end of the day. It had been a long day. I had been stressed out the whole day trying to get from place to place. And I finally found a hotel that I could stay at, and I was just ready for bed. You ever have a day like that where you're just ready for it to be over, right? And just before I had checked in the hotel and just before I went in to get some rest for the night, I did what I always did at the end of the day, which is I opened up the back of the rider truck to see how the load had performed. It was not good. One of the load locks, what we did was we took three extendable bars. I call them load locks. I don't know what the actual name is. And so I took these three extendable bars and I put them horizontally across between the two sides of the truck. And that was holding up two sheets of plywood that held all the boxes in the place that they were supposed to be so it wouldn't turn into a giant mess in the truck. Somewhere along the trip between the last stop and the hotel, one of the load locks had moved and one of the pieces of plywood had been able to shift back, and a whole bunch of fireworks had fallen off the top shelf. To say the least, I was moderately disappointed. So I realized that the only way to make the next day work is I had to fix that before I went to bed. And in the fixing of the pieces of plywood, the other two load locks had shifted a little bit. So I tried to reposition those, and they totally slipped out, and everything fell down. And in the process, one of the pieces of plywood caught me in the corner of the face. I think it was the right side of the face, and it cut me on the side. Now, you have to imagine this. I was 20 years old. I was rather scrawny. I had this gangly long beard that I had grown all summer, and now I was cut in the side of the face. I looked like I was lost at sea. So here I was. I was somewhat buried under a number of boxes of fireworks. I was tired, I was bleeding, I was hungry, and I just wanted to quit. You ever felt like that before? I just wanted it to be over. But when I thought about that, when I thought about just walking away from the truck and never coming back, I thought about the commitment that I had made to the company that hired me and to my friend who recruited me. And I also thought about, now, this is going to sound bad, but I'm just being honest about what I was feeling at the moment. What I thought about was all that American money being converted into Canadian. Back in those days, the exchange rate was pretty awesome. And I was thinking about converting all that American money back into Canadian so that I could pay for my next semester's tuition. And when I thought about that, I stood up and piled everything back to where it was, put the plywood back up, fixed the locks, and I carried on. Has that ever happened in your life? Has something like that ever happened to you? A moment when you feel like giving up, but there's an expectation of the future that reminds you of why you should carry on. That, I think, is a good definition of the word we call hope. An expectation of things being better in the future. Now, not all hope is good hope. Not all hope is good hope. It is very easy to put hope in things that won't deliver. It is very easy to look to the future hoping that whatever you're hoping in will be better for you, and it doesn't happen. Most of us, if not all of us, have likely made that mistake of putting our hope in things that don't deliver. As we begin this season of Advent together, we want to turn our attention to the best kind of hope, the hope of Christ coming into the world. In order to focus our attention there, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, turn there once again. In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives us at least four lessons about the hope of the Christian. These are important reminders for us as we live in a world that can so easily rob us of hope. The first lesson we see in these verses is this, is that Christian hope affects how the believer sees suffering. If we count the cost of following Jesus in light of the glimpse that the Bible gives us of a glorious eternity that awaits us in His presence, if we count the cost of following Him in light of that, then we will see that the cost is more than worth it. Christian hope affects how believers see suffering. Look at how verse 18 begins. It begins with the word for. It's a word that connects what is about to be said from what has already been said. The first 17 verses of chapter 8 in the book of Romans say a lot. I love verse 1. It says these amazing words. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has saved us from the law of sin and death and has declared us right with God on account of Jesus' righteousness being applied to us through faith." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nobody who knows Christ as their Savior comes before the throne of God and is condemned. Nobody is cast out. Awesome. Awesome truth. The chapter goes on to explain that believers have indwelling in them. This is amazing. We have indwelling us as those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is living in us, transforming our desires, changing our hearts so that we want to live as children of God instead of slaves to the sinful nature. And that war that's going on between the flesh and the spirit is a hard battle, and there is hardship and trials that come as a result of those battles. But in that battle, Paul points us to a future glory. He says this in verse 18, "For," because all that stuff is true, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." When I read that verse, the picture that comes into my mind is an old-fashioned scale. You know the kind I mean? You can see it. Lady Justice holds this in her hands, if you've ever seen a picture of Lady Justice. The old scale, it's like there's a pedestal, and at the top of the pedestal, there's an arm that's connected to the pedestal in the middle, and then at each end of the arm, there are plates hanging by usually chains or ropes or something like that. So you have two plates. And if you want to see how much something weighs, you have a known weight, you put it in one side of the scale, and then you put something on the other side of the scale, and you see how it compares, right? The heavier end will fall down. In the ancient world, they used to do this all the time with money. In fact, if you look in the back of most of our modern Bibles, you'll find a table in the back of the Bible about weights and measures. Most of that has to do with currency, right? How much silver does this weigh? How much gold does this weigh? They used to use scales to figure that out, right? And so the picture here is that when Paul is saying that the future, our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that's to be revealed in us, it's like he's got these two things on a scale, on that old-fashioned scale. That's what we should have in mind when we see verse 18. And the apostle is comparing the cost or suffering that we endure for living for Jesus in the here and now with a future glory. And he says that cost, the cost doesn't even compare. It doesn't even rate on the scale. I think the picture we should have in our mind is like on one side of the scale, in one plate, there's a few grains of sand. And on the other side of the scale, there's like thousands of gold bricks that are dropped on the scale. Those few grains of sand don't even register on the scale. That's what he's saying when it's not worthy to compare. Now, it's very important to keep in mind here that Paul is saying this as someone who has sacrificed a tremendous amount. Paul is saying this as somebody who has suffered a tremendous amount. He's lost position and power in society. He's likely lost a tremendous amount of wealth. He's likely lost family members for the sake of the cross. He's been beaten. He's been flogged. He's been stoned. He's gone hungry. He's been cold. He's gone sleepless nights. He's been sick almost to the point of death. This man, when he says this in Romans 8, has suffered a ton. He's not saying this as somebody who's been sitting in a lawn chair in the back sipping on lemonade saying that the sufferings of life is no big deal. This is somebody who suffered a lot. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says that the burden was so great at that time in his life that he despaired of life itself, like he was in utter despair. Because that's true, I think it would be an enormous mistake to see what he writes here in Romans 8 as saying, suffering's no big deal. Hardship is nothing. We're making a mistake if we come alongside somebody who's suffering and quote this scripture and say to them, you know what, you should really stop your crying because your pain is no big deal in comparison to the future hope that we have. Instead, his point is saying, in your tears,
in your suffering, in your pain, keep holding on to Christ. Keep trusting in Him, because He is worth it more than you could ever imagine, more than you could ever appreciate. He's worth it. That's the point. It's not to minimize suffering, but rather it's to maximize the glory that will be revealed in us through faith in Christ. Now, this consideration of suffering raises a question. Here's the question. Why are things the way they are in this world? Why is there suffering? Why is there hardship? It's a critical question to answer if we're to find hope in the brokenness of this world. If the world has always been like this, then there is no reason to think it will ever be different. But the Christian should understand that according to the Scriptures, the world was different in the beginning. And therefore, we can have hope that it will be different in the future. That's what we see in this next lesson. We see that Christian hope anticipates being free from creation's curse. The condition of this present world is constantly, every day, it is showing us our need of redemption. But when Christ comes, things will change. Christian hope anticipates being free from creation's curse. Again, we see the word for. Actually, we see this a number of times in these verses. We see the word for at the beginning of verse 19 and again at the beginning of 20. Why is the apostle convinced that this future glory will be revealed in us? Why is he convinced of that? Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation here likely means the natural world around us. He's probably thinking about things like the ground, plants, animals, rocks, etc. He's thinking of the created world around us. And it might seem strange at first glance that the creation would be said to be waiting with eager longing here. Now, I don't believe the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us that trees and rocks have feelings. I don't think he's trying to tell us that the created world around us has feelings. What he's trying to emphasize here is that there is something seriously wrong with the creation at present time. That the purpose for which God made all things is being hindered at the moment. And so it is in turmoil, and that turmoil is a powerful display of the need for things to change. That raises another question. Why is there something wrong? Why is the creation eagerly longing for this revealing of the sons of God? Why is there something wrong with the world? Verse 20. For, again, this is the reason. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. To be subjected to something means to be put under the authority of something or someone. In this case, the creation, he says, was subjected to futility. Commentator Colin Cruz points out something really interesting about this word that's translated here as futility. He says the same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used 54 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, here's the interesting part. 39 of those times, the word is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you read Ecclesiastes recently? The book of Ecclesiastes, and that word that's translated here as futility in Ecclesiastes, most of our Bibles translate it as vanity or meaninglessness. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and you may recall that Solomon was incredibly wise and he was incredibly rich as the king of Israel. And the book of Ecclesiastes is all about Solomon seeking to find wisdom, seeking to find meaning in the creation. He's seeking to find satisfaction in created things. And so he does all this stuff. He plants gardens. He builds cities. And he amasses wealth. And he amasses power. He does all these things. And you know what he says? I did such and such. I did all of this. And I saw that it was meaningless. I saw that it was vanity. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that the whole thing, if you're trying to find satisfaction in created things in this world, it's vanity, it's meaninglessness. You can't do it. Because no matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish, you're going to die. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Not only are you going to die, but the vast majority of people in this world are going to be quickly forgotten. Like, it's, what does it all mean in the face of that? That's what Paul is driving at here with the word futility. It was subjected to meaninglessness. Now, that's very important to see, and it's very important to see that the subjection of creation to futility was done by someone. It says here that it was subjected, that the creation itself, it didn't do this willingly, but it was subjected because of him, end of verse 20, because of him who subjected it. Who's the him? Well, that's God. We see God do this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He says this, and to Adam he said, this is God speaking to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What's God saying there? He's saying to Adam, look, life is going to be hard in this world, and then you're going to die. That's what he's saying. That's the consequence of his disobedience. That is God subjecting the creation to futility. Now, why did God do that? Look at the end of verse 20, down to verse 21. So, because of him who subjected it, here's these glorious words. This is what this Sunday is all about in Advent. In hope. That's why he subjected the creation to futility. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God subjected the creation to this futility in hope. If you go back and read all of Genesis 3, you'll find that God's promise to send Christ into the world to rescue sinners comes before he makes this proclamation to Adam about putting the creation into a bondage to futility. He subjected creation to this bondage, anticipating the creation being set free by sending Christ into the world. When will it be set free? It says here in verse 21, when the sons of God are revealed, the creation will enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's purpose in subjecting creation to futility is directly tied to the salvation of his people. God put the creation into a state of corruption so that we would see that there is no hope here. If we look at all the created stuff in the universe, there's no hope there. We have to look outside of creation to find hope. We have to look to his work in Christ to find glorious hope in a glorious future. When Jesus was born,
most of the Jews at that time, most of the people who lived in Israel at that time, were looking for a Messiah. That word means Savior. They were looking for a Savior who would come and who would defeat the Romans and restore an earthly kingdom to Israel. That's what they were looking for the most part. Now, could Jesus have done that? Could Jesus have grown up, become a general, formed an army, and kicked the Romans out? Yeah, he wouldn't even have needed an army to do it. That would have been easy for him to do, right? But what would have changed in creation? What would have changed? Not much. Sure, the people of Israel would have had a slightly less bad life, and it still would have ended in the futility of death. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he's born. He takes on humanity in the womb of Mary. He's born and he's laid in a manger, the King of glory, forsaking worldly things and in humility living perfectly to the glory of God, graciously dying in our place to crush the head of the serpent or the devil, which God promises in Genesis 3, to free us from the curse of sin and death, to free us from the futility of creation. And he rose from the grave after dying on that cross, and he ascended into heaven, and he's ruling and reigning over all things in anticipation of coming again and making all things new. That is Christian hope. It is the anticipation of being set free from the current curse of creation. The unbeliever, as the unbeliever looks at the world, they wrongly think that the futility of this creation has always been the way it is now, and it will carry on until it comes to a meaningless end. The believer knows that the world is under a temporary curse, it's temporarily subjected to futility, and that that curse has been broken by the Son of God who took on humanity in the Virgin's womb. And if we know that's true, if we understand that the creation will be set free, then something else should happen for us as believers. That's the third lesson in this text about Christian hope. Not only does Christian hope anticipate a future freedom, but Christian hope longs for the redemption of creation. It is very easy. I think it's especially easy for us in the place in which we live. It is very easy for us to be satisfied with what this present world has to offer, but the believer knows that there's something better to be desired. Christian hope longs for the redemption of creation. Paul makes it clear that this is about more than just knowing in our minds that something is going to change in the future. He makes that clear in verses 23 and 24, or rather 22 and 23. Listen to what he says. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, there are allusions here back to Genesis chapter 3. When God spoke to Eve about eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, he told her that as a consequence, he would multiply her pain in childbearing. He says, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, if we're thinking biblically about that, we need to see that children are a precious gift from the Lord. In addition to every single child being a treasure from God, we need to keep in mind that God told Eve what he told her about the pain of childbearing, what he told her right after, he told her that right after what he said to the serpent. What he said to the serpent was that there will be enmity, there will be conflict between your offspring and her offspring. Remember what he said to the serpent? He said, he, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. It's talking about Christ coming into the world and defeating Satan.
That happens through childbirth, right? That is what Christmas, is that not what Christmas is about? We're celebrating the birth of Christ. And so the big picture here is when we think about the pain of childbearing, bringing children into the world, ultimately bringing Jesus in the world, the big picture that Paul is pointing to here is that the pain of childbirth is anticipating something good. Paul picks up on that here. As he looks to the future redemption of the creation, he likens the turmoil in the present creation to the pain of childbirth. That pain, that turmoil that's going on in creation is anticipating something good at the end of that pain.
Now, this is sort of dangerous for me to get into this territory, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Quick show of hands. How many moms, so dads, nobody put up your hand, okay?
Want to be clear. How many moms who've experienced the chain of childbirth wanted that to keep going? Right? You're like, hey man, I hope this labor goes on for weeks.
Of course not, right? No right thinking person wants pain to continue. That's the picture here. It's the same way with this present creation, that there is this longing, there's this groaning. It's like the pain of childbirth, in the same way that the present creation is groaning and longing. He says, not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit have that same groaning, have that same longing as we wait.
The word first fruits there, it's a farming illustration. It's the first bit of the crop that's harvested. Now, every time somebody harvests the first bit of the crop, they get the first fruit out of the field. They realize that it's not over there, right? They realize there is more to come. The first fruits are just, that's just the beginning. There's this great big harvest that is left to come. And he says, he talks about having the Holy Spirit as the first fruit of this anticipated freedom from the bondage of decay or the bondage of corruption. Think about what the Spirit does for a minute as he indwells the believer. What does he do? He takes a heart that is dead in sin and he makes it alive in Christ. It's what it says in Ephesians 2. It's what theologians call the process of regeneration. It's what we mean by the term born again. You go from being dead to being alive. And the Holy Spirit does that. We're able to see the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. We're able to see that we are helpless to do anything about it. Why do we come to see the cross of Christ and his empty tomb as the only right way to God? Because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Why do we have in our hearts, why do we have any love for Christ? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Why do we have any love for the Word of God? Why do we fight against sin and pursue what's right? It's because the Holy Spirit has made us alive in Christ. That is the first fruits of salvation, he says. There is more to come. There's also the redemption of our bodies, and that's when God will take our current bodies, which are wearing out, and he will transform them into bodies that are completely free from the corruption of sin. Now, that's supposed to be something that is more than just information in our heads. Like, it's one thing to say, I know that Christ is going to come and remake everything. I know the promise of the Bible that I'm going to get a new body and it's going to be fantastic. It's one thing to just have that information rolling around in your head. It's another thing to have a great and deep longing for it. The hope of the Christian, I've said this lots of times before, and I'll say it lots of times in the future, the hope of the Christian is not to die and go to heaven. That's not the hope of the Christian.
Well, it's true, our souls, when we die, our souls are separated from our body, and we go to heaven as believers. We are longing, as Christians who have biblical hope, we need to be longing for something more. Wanting to just escape this world and leave it behind, like I can't wait to die and get out of here. Wanting that is very self-centered. We are focusing on ourselves. I don't want to be in pain anymore. I don't want to deal with people anymore. Just get me out of here. It's very focused on ourselves. However, wanting the whole of creation to be made new and longing for the redemption of our bodies is longing for Christ's victory over sin and death to be fully realized throughout the whole universe. Christian hope is something far better than escaping a bad situation. It is longing for God to make everything right so that the whole creation, including His people, will reflect and enjoy His glory to the highest possible degree forever. That is Christian hope. That brings us to one more lesson about hope this morning. Christian hope, it affects how we see suffering. Like there is a scale in which suffering cannot compare to the future glory that will be revealed. It anticipates being free from creation's curse, that the way things are now is not the way they will always be. And that's not just something that's rolling around in our heads. It's not just something that we know in our minds. It's something that we long for in our hearts. And then fourthly, we see that Christian hope is sustained by faith. While we cannot see what is still to come, we can trust in the certainty of the person and work of Jesus. Christian hope is sustained by faith. The Apostle Paul drills down a bit more into the nature of hope in verse 24. He says, "For in this hope, this glorious hope, for in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Again, we see the word "for" in this verse. The reason why we are longing for the redemption of our bodies and the full restoration of the whole creation is because that is the hope of our salvation. That's the hope we were given when we were saved, he says. Now, the very definition of hope, Paul points out here, is future-oriented. Hope is an expectation of something that hasn't happened yet. That is true of Christian hope. We do not see it at the present. What we're hoping for, what we're longing for, that's not the way things look at the moment. When we look out into the creation, what do we see? We see a world, we see a creation that is in bondage to corruption. We see crime, we see war, we see natural disasters, we see sickness and pain all around us. We feel in our own bodies, we feel joints wearing out, we feel our vision getting weaker, we feel our strength fading. Even if we have all the money in the world, even if we have every medical advantage given to us, even if we eat every vitamin that they sell in the grocery store, even if we exercise perfectly, we're all wearing out. The temptation is to look at that and to think about how long that's been going on for and say, this is the way it's always been and this is the way it's always going to be. Another way to say that would be hopeless. It's just the way things are and nothing's ever going to change. The scoffer, the unbeliever, might take that a step farther and say, this is the way it has always been and will always be, and therefore the hope of the gospel is foolishness. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. Things have been going on like this forever. Where's Jesus? I can't see it. Therefore, it's never going to happen. Paul's response to that is, of course you can't see what you're hoping for. If you could see it, then it wouldn't be hope anymore. Right?
Hope is future oriented. To that he adds verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, which is the nature of hope, we wait for it with patience. I believe the phrase "we wait for it," that is the object of our hope with patience, is the key to this verse. Commentator Colin Cruz points out that the waiting with patience here is described as an active waiting. In other words, it's not hope that's based on wishful thinking that has no ground in reality. It's real hope that affects our real life. All kinds of people have hope in things that are not grounded in reality. Millions of people have that kind of hope. Everyone, for example, who buys a lottery ticket has that kind of hope, right? Why do people buy lottery tickets? The last time I was in the grocery store, I saw that it was up to $80 million. I confess I was tempted to buy a ticket. Why? Why do people buy lottery tickets? Because, man, if I could just have $80 million in my bank account, everything would be awesome, right? Everything would be way better. The truth is that it is very rare for people to win the lottery. In fact, you have a much better chance of getting hit by lightning than you do of winning the lottery. And not only that, but you're assuming that you get all this money and everything's going to be automatically great. It's not. Did you know that the vast majority of people that win the lottery are worse off within 3 to 5 years of winning the lottery? That's staggering, isn't it? It's wishful thinking. It's hoping for something that is not grounded in reality. The hope being talked about in these verses is far better. Paul is not talking about wishful thinking. He's talking about a certain expectation of the future which shapes how we live in the present. Waiting with patience. Why is it worth coming to church to worship God? Why was it worth your time to get out of bed this morning and to come here and to sing God's praises and to open up His Word and listen to it? Why was it worth that, doing that? Because we have an expectation of worshiping Him forever in the future. Why is it worth seeking to do what is right in the eyes of God as we live in the here and now? Because we see that His ways are good, and we're looking forward to a time when all we know and all we do is right. That's why it's worth seeking what's right in the here and now. Why is it worth talking to people about the gospel? Because we know that the only way to enjoy the future with God is to be right with God through the work of Christ. Waiting for our hope in Christ looks like living like we want it to happen. And like we believe it's going to happen. That's what Christian hope does. And that's based on something far better than wishful thinking. Paul's already talked to us about the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. You just ask yourself a question this morning. Ask yourself, in your heart of hearts, do I love Jesus? Do I have any affection for Him whatsoever? If you do, if the answer is yes, there's only one place that comes from. It doesn't come from your own sinful, wretched heart. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. A member of the Trinity is living in you. That is something to base a future hope on that is grounded in reality. He's at work in the world. Why does anybody believe in Jesus anymore 2,000 years later? Why are we still celebrating Advent and Christmas at all? It's because the Holy Spirit is working in the world. That's why. There's no other explanation for it. This isn't naturalism. It's not just because we wake up and we feel like, hey, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to love Jesus today. That doesn't happen. Our hope is also built, rests on the foundation of the person and work of Christ. Jesus really was born in a town called Bethlehem. You can still go and see that town today. It's still there. He really did work and live among the people of Israel for a bit more than 30 years. He really did die and rise again in real history. Paul, the writer of Romans, saw him in his glory when he hated him, and it changed him forever. He really is coming again to make everything new, and that is the glorious hope we have as Christians, hope that changes everything. Do you have any hope this morning? What are you hoping in today? If we put our hope in created things, and sadly many people do, if we put our hope in created things, then it's all vanity and meaningless. I don't know, maybe you're visiting here for the first time this morning, and that's been the story of your life. You've just felt like everything is hopeless and everything is meaningless. You know why that is? It's because you're looking for hope in the wrong place. There's a better place to look. From the beginning of man's rebellion against the Lord, God has made it clear that there is no hope in created things. That is just vanity and futility. But he also made it clear that the vanity and futility of this world will not endure forever for those who look to Christ. For in him there is a sure and enduring hope that only he can give. What are you hoping in this morning? My exhortation to you, the exhortation from this text, is put your hope in Christ. Let's pray. God, I believe that the vast majority of people in the world are looking for hope. But in order to find it, we need to look in the right place. And I thank you, God. This seems strange. It seems strange for me to pray this. But I thank you for the way in which you've subjected this creation to futility, so that when we look to created things, we would know there is no hope there. But I also thank you, God, that you resolve that that would be a temporary thing, that you looked into the future from all eternity past, and you resolved to do what is beyond our understanding, and to redeem sinners like us. And I thank you that you resolve to not only redeem your people, but the whole of creation, so that we would live in the light of your glory forever. What an amazing hope you have given us, and it's all because of Christmas. Christmas, Jesus being born, leading to the cross and to the empty tomb of your precious Son. Praise you, O God, for you are the God of hope. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.